Okay, what's the theme of 1 Peter? Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. Okay, good. Appreciate your sharing. Appreciate your singing this morning. Appreciate you just being here. Your very presence is an encouragement, whether you shared anything or not. Because you made the time, you kept a commitment to be here to worship with us. And that's an encouragement to us. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for, again, the encouragement of these songs. Songs taken from the truths of your word, and because of that, they're powerful. Songs that have been taken from the truths of your word and filtered through lives that you have blessed, protected, guided, guarded, sheltered, strengthened. Father, when we need that kind of help and ministry, we can go to your word. We can also go to these songs that are the testimonies of others who have experienced your grace, who have felt the strength that only you can give, who have been enabled to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even, and come through rejoicing. Your psalms tell us, as David shared, weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We have times of weeping in our lives, Father. Thank you for the comforter that Jesus left us, the Holy Spirit, to help us through those times of weeping. We long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's when the great joy will be. When we shall see him just as he is and we shall be like him. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Father, thank you for your word. Continue to encourage us through it as we look into it this morning. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I know you're all comfortable now and seated and everything, and so I hate to disturb that, but I really appreciate when we read God's Word together, and I believe when you read God's Word, when we read it together out loud, that it helps to cement it in our minds together. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you would, please. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. It's just three short screens, so it won't take us long, but I think it's an important and valuable part of our service together. Read it with me, please, in unison. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Thank you. Please be seated. We've been looking at verses 1 through 4, especially the instructions that Peter gave concerning the elders, and we spent some time looking at that. We looked at what verse 5 then tells us as far as the response and responsibility to the elders. You younger men, likewise, be in submission. Be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility, respecting one another. Having respect for one another. Clothing yourselves with humility. After Peter gives instructions to the elders about how they are to lead the church, he gives us warning about a serious threat to church unity and effectiveness. The threat is pride. Pride. This threat may be manifested on the part of the elders. So that's why Peter had said, not as lording it over the flock, but serving to be examples. His pride can also manifest itself in a part of the membership. toward the elders. And I believe any church that has significant members who are struggling with pride is going to be a church that's going to have conflict. It's going to have strife and stress, because that's what pride produces. And so immediately after giving instructions to the elders and the relationships to the elders, Peter addresses this matter of pride, and it's important enough that we are going to spend some time talking about this problem. If you want a thought to kind of wrap your mind around for this message, we need to live holy and hope-filled lives in the midst of a hostile culture with humility, not pride. We could have pride toward the unsaved people and say, "Ah, you silly people, we're better than you. We know Jesus and you don't." We'll talk about that attitude, how absolutely unbiblical that is. We can have pride toward one another. "I know more than you do. I've been to seminary. You haven't. I've been saved for X number of years, and you've only been saved for..." So obviously, I know more than you do. Pride can manifest itself in a number of ways, all of them hurtful. So let me talk about what we're talking about here, give you some definitions. And when I talk about pride, there is a legitimate pride. Pride in your accomplishment. Pride in a job well done. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the negative aspects of pride. The word that's translated proud has it's a compound word. And it literally, it speaks of having an unreasonable and inordinate self-esteem. You're thinking better of yourself than anybody else. You're doing what's the dreaded C word? Comparisons. You're comparing yourself to other people, and in your opinion, of course, you wind out better than other people in your comparisons. So the pride that we're talking about is an unreasonable and inordinate self-esteem. Another definition is a foolish and irrational sense of one's personal value, status, or accomplishment. We all have things that we, in a sense, could take a positive pride in. Okay? Each of you that's working a job, you can do your job better than I could. That's grounds for you to have a legitimate pride in your accomplishment, doing a good job. But when we start looking down on other people because of that, instead of realizing, okay, you can do this better than I can, but I might be able to do something else better than you can, and so we need each other. We depend upon each other. We rely upon each other. Pride says, "I'm so good, I don't need you." Pride says, "I'm so good, I don't need you." Okay, let me talk about three terms that we're going to be looking at. The first term is the word that's translated pride, and it's a compound word. You get tired of me saying it's a compound word. So many of the words we talk about is a compound word. It's the word for appearing, and then the prefix that means above. So pride has the idea of appearing to be above other people. Appearing to be above other people. It's a relationship issue. I think I'm better than you are. That's pride. Appearing above somebody else. In contrast, humility means to think or consider yourself below others. To think or consider yourself below other people. And right on the heels of that, the term submission has the idea of to place yourself under. The same preposition for under, below. Humility is an attitude. Submission is the action that follows from that attitude. Humility and submission go along together with each other. They both have the idea of you placing yourself either with your attitude or your action underneath somebody else. Submission. Pride says, "No, no, 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 no. I'm above you. See the difference? Humility says, I'm going to think of myself lower than you. We'll look at some passages to talk about this. Pride says, I appear better than you. I appear better than you. Humility and submission say nothing about the value or worth of the individual. This is one of those straw men that people who resist the teaching of the Bible say, oh, that means I'm less than you. If you want me to be in submission to you, you're saying I'm less than you. No, that's not it at all. Whether it is submission to government, okay, I don't want to get political here, but people have opinions of President Trump. And maybe you think you're better than he is. Maybe you think you're not as good as he is. That's not a value. That's not the kind of issue that's important. The point is, he is our president and we're to be in submission to him. It's submission. It has nothing to do with value. Probably the place where this comes in the most is in the husband-wife relationship. Scripture clearly says the wife is to be in submission to the husband. The husband is the head of the home and is to provide spiritual direction and loving leadership. The wife is to be in submission. Does that mean that the wife is inferior to the husband? Not at all. In fact, in many marriages, the wife is more intelligent than the husband. In many marriages, the wife has better common sense than the husband. Not thinking about anybody in particular right now. I'm just speaking hypothetically, you understand here, okay? But in that relationship, God has designated the husband to be the head and the wife to be in submission. It says nothing about the value of the wife. In church, the elders are to be in leadership and the members are to be in submission. That's what verse 5 is all about. All of you, be in submission to the elders. You younger men, be in submission to the elders. That mean they're inferior? Not at all. Some of you are more intelligent than I am. Some of you have better common sense than I do. All of you probably can do your job that you do better than I possibly could. That's not the point. The point is, for the effective functioning of a body of people, there needs to be structure. And so, God has put elders in authority and the members are to be in submission. Okay. Submission and humility say nothing about the value or worth of the individual. That's a straw man. You know what a straw man is in debate and logic? A straw man is an argument of the opponent that you create, not a real argument. It's one that you create that's easy to knock down. And so you create this straw man, you know, he doesn't have any bones or skeleton, and then you knock it down and you think, therefore, we've vanquished the enemy. Okay, we've won the argument because we demolished the straw man. And so because people make up this straw man, oh, you're saying you're inferior, and they knock that down, then they think they've destroyed God's command for submission. And it doesn't at all. Okay. God's warnings against pride. I want you to see how seriously God takes this. We're going to be spending a couple of weeks on this. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to start in Proverbs 6. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses, and some of them probably you won't want to take time to try to catch up with me on. But I would like you to follow with me through these. We've got about 8 passages in Proverbs we're going to look at. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Again, if you don't want to try to copy these all down, the slides will be on the website by hopefully this evening, and you can just download it all and get them from there, instead of trying to write them all down now. Proverbs 6, 16. There are 6 things which Yahweh hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination to him. Notice number 1. Haughty eyes. Haughtiness is a manifestation of pride. Haughty says, I'm pretty good. I'm better than you. 6 things God hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination. The first one, haughty eyes. Go to chapter 8. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Oh, you didn't realize God hated stuff? Well, He does. One of the things God hates is pride. It's totally unwarranted. God hates pride. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Pride, when you lift yourself up, when you exalt yourself, when you think you appear above other people, you know what you get? Dishonor. Dishonor. Because people can see through you. People can see through you. Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 25. Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud, but He will establish the boundary of the widow. Widows in Old Testament days had to be humble. They were often dependent upon others to take care of them. What could be more humbling than that? Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud. Chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Pretty strong stuff. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Probably the verse that you're most familiar with out of these that I'm reading. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Who are you going to hang around with? Who are you going to throw your lot in with? Solomon says, better to be with the humble, the lowly, than with the proud. Chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. If your heart is prideful, haughty, then you're on your way to destruction. But humility goes before honor. Chapter 21, verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Verse 23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names who acts with insolent pride. Guard your mouth and your tongue. Guard your soul from troubles. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his name who acts with insolent pride. In 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will bring him honor. Isn't that what Peter says? Humble yourself before the Lord, and the Lord will exalt you at the proper time. We just read that. Peter agrees with Solomon and with the words of the book of Proverbs exactly. Let me read for you from James chapter 1. You don't need to turn there if you want to jot it down. James 1, starting verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. In relationship to one another, one may have a position of humility and submission, but in his relationship with God, that person has an exalted position. that the brother of humble means. Rejoice in his high position. What's that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what's your high position? You're a child of God, heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you have humbled yourself to come to God for salvation, He will exalt you in the proper time. What 1 Peter says, what the Proverbs says, it's what James says. So we shouldn't seek glory. We shouldn't seek to exalt ourselves over other people. We should seek to serve. And God will exalt us in the proper time. That's one of the dangers of eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I talked about this when we were going through the discussion of elders. 1 Peter chapter 3, if anyone desires the office of an elder, it is a good work he desires to do. Maybe. You see, there can be a person who desires the office of elder, overseer, pastor, who desires it because of his arrogance and pride, and he wants to be first. He wants the respect, the adulation of being an elder, of standing up in front of people and having people sitting there hanging on every word, or at least fighting to stay awake, one or the other. Okay? Some people crave that. Beloved, that's dangerous. That guy who desires the office of an elder shouldn't have it. Paul warned about that, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get there in just a minute. But if somebody desires the office of an elder, before they're put into that office, people should try to discern their motives. Do they want that office because they want to serve? I mentioned the concept of servant leadership. Big buzzword has been for about 20, 30 years now. Does that person want the office of elder because he wants to serve God's people and serve God with his spiritual gift and minister? Or does that person want to lord it over those? That's the guy that's dangerous. You want to watch out for. Okay. We're going to pick up some other characteristics of pride here. Romans chapter 1. Pride is characteristic of unbelievers. Romans chapter 1, you have that famous passage there where Paul talks about even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks. You know why they didn't give thanks? Because they thought they deserved all of those things God was giving them. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see the pride inherent in that? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They made an image like themselves or a beast. And they created an image and said, "This is your God." Remember what Aaron built, the golden idol, the calf? Verse 30, they will be slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, related to our word for pride, arrogant, boastful. That's characteristic of unsaved people. If you hang around unsaved people for very long, you pick up on it. I believe that's one of the biggest obstacles to people coming to Christ. When you tell them, "There's nothing you can do to earn salvation," that totally undercuts their pride. They want to believe there's something they can do so that they can be proud about, "I contributed to this. I'm going to heaven because I, dot, 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 fill in the blank, was such a good person, did these good works, got this ritual performed over me, was baptized, took communion, kept the Ten Commandments, kept the Golden Rule, all this. I stuff." Instead of coming to Christ and say, "There's nothing I can do. Jesus did it all. I simply receive Him." That's an attack on pride. And I believe that's a big reason why so many people have problems coming to Christ. Because their pride gets in the way. A pride comes out of their hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Pride is characteristic of those living in the last days. Verse 1, realize this: in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Boastful, arrogant. Revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. That doesn't sound like anything that's going on out in the world today, does it? Not much. Yeah, a lot. 1 John chapter 2. John is warning believers, don't love the world. 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Just like Jesus said, no man can love two masters. Either he'll love the one and cling to the other, or he'll follow the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and stuff. Verse 16, 1 John 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Pride, arrogance, boastfulness, that's part of the world system. It's characteristic of unbelievers. It's characteristics of those who will be living in the last day. It is opposed by God, obviously. 1 Peter 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James quoted that same verse in James chapter 4. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, giving the qualifications for an elder, starting in verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Pride is inseparably linked to Satan. Pride is inseparably linked to Satan. Verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, I'm going to suggest as we look at pride, I believe pride manifests itself in kind of two different directions. And they're related, they're interacting, they're not totally discrete, but I'm going to kind of treat them separately. Okay? The first direction of pride is pride toward God. Pride toward God. The second aspect of pride is pride towards other people. And I believe that they are distinguished. Their different scriptures talk about each of them separately. They're related. They come from the same problem attitude of the heart. But I'm going to take them separately and deal with them so that you can see them. Pride is so serious. I want us to understand it. I want us to know what it looks like. I want us to be able to recognize it in our own hearts, first of all. But be able to recognize it when we see it in people around us, too. Recognize when it's going on. So, pride toward God. Let me just show you some examples of it. Go with me to... Okay. If you're not real fluent on the books of the Old Testament, just jot this one down. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is a passage that is written directly, specifically, to the king of Babylon. And yet, things are said to the king of Babylon that cannot possibly be true of any individual human. So I believe Isaiah, in delivering this message to the king of Babylon, is speaking to the power behind the king of Babylon, which was Satan. Jesus did this with Peter. Remember when Peter said, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you"? Jesus said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Jesus recognized that it was Satan that had actually put that thought into Peter's mind. And Jesus is rebuking not just Peter for being the mouthpiece, but rebuking Satan, who was the force behind that. I believe that kind of thing is what Isaiah is doing here in Isaiah 14. He's speaking directly, specifically to the king of Babylon, but I believe he's speaking beyond the king of Babylon to the man, to the power that was empowering the king of Babylon. Pick up with me in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." How could that possibly be talking about any human? Couldn't. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Cut down to the earth? Well, if this was just the human king of Babylon, he's never been anywhere but on the earth. Ah, but Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the shining one. Verse 13. "But you said in your heart," now underline these, five "I will" statements that could not be true of any individual human, but were the reason and the cause of Satan's fall from heaven. Five "I will" statements. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Five "I will" statements that express Satan's pride that caused his fall. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home?'" They're going to be amazed at your downfall, king of Babylon. They're going to be amazed at the fall of Satan. Verse 13 and 14, five times he says, "I will." What was the heart of Satan's downfall? Pride. Pride. So go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Since Satan had just recently been kicked out of heaven because of his pride, look at what he uses to appeal to Eve. Verse 1, "And he said to the woman," the serpent, "'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Just skipping over that "or touch it" part. It's not in what God actually said. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" Okay, first he's questioning God's word. Did God said? Then he's denying the truth of God's word. Aren't those manifestations of pride? Questioning God's word? Rejecting God's word? "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is he appealing to here? Pride. What caused his fall? Pride. What does he use to deceive Eve? Pride. That same, God's holding out on you. You could be better if you'll just disobey God. Pride. Go to chapter 11 with me. What had God told the people to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What did they decide to do?
stay together.
Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly and use brick for stone." They used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Let us make for ourselves a name. Let's establish our authority here. We're going to do what we want to do. And we're going to build a city, and we're going to build a tower in this city. Some have suggested they intended the tower to reach into heaven. Others have suggested, no, they intended like a dome. The inside of it would be picturing the heavens with the different astrological signs, different things, so that they could tell the future. Regardless, the idea is that they are refusing God's instruction to fill the earth. And they're saying, no, we're going to stay together and make a name for ourselves. What's motivating that? Pride. Pride. We're not going to do what God told us to do. We're going to do what we want to do so that we make a name for ourselves. We want to be somebody. We want to be somebody. Going to go to 1 Chronicles again. You don't need to necessarily go with me. Maybe if you want to jot these down. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, toward the end of the book, the end of David's life. David comes up with a great idea. Verse 2, so David said to Joab, 1 Chronicles 21:2. Got the next point up there already, too. David said to Joab and to the prince of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know the number." Why do you want to know the number? Pride. So that he would know how many people he was king over, so he could boast and brag about it. Where'd that come from? Oh, did you notice I skipped verse 1? Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Where'd that idea to take this census come from? Did David just dream that up out of his own self? No. Satan tempted him with pride. Joab said, "May Yahweh add to his people 100 times as many as there are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Joab is advising David, and his advice is wise. So David has to make a choice here between listening to Satan or listening to Joab. And guess who wins? Satan does. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. See, that's submission. Joab knew that what David was doing was unwise and wrong, but David was the king. And Joab was in submission. He didn't say, "No, David, this is wrong, I ain't going to do it." Joab is properly in submission to David, his king, and the fault is not Joab's, the fault is David's. David, instead of listening to the wisdom of his general, Joab, instead listened to Satan. As a result of that, thousands died. 70,000 men of Israel. Verse 14. Hey, David, how does that count on your census? You've got 70,000 less than you had. Great job, David. Way to go. You see, when you give in to pride, bad results follow. When you give in to pride. King Uzziah offered incense. Now, there's a problem with that. Uzziah was a king. He wasn't a priest. Kings aren't allowed to offer incense. But he took to himself the authority of a priest because he wanted that. Where did that come from? Pride. King Hezekiah was healed from God, and he didn't give God the glory for his healing. And when some men came from Babylon, he showed him all of the beauty of the glory of the temple and everything that he had. And the prophet went to him and said, hey, who are those guys? Oh, they came emissaries from Babylon. What have they seen? Oh, I show them all the glory of my kingdom. Why did he do that? Pride. He wanted to hear them go, ooh, ah, wow. And the prophet Isaiah said, all of those things that those guys have seen, they're going to come back and they're going to haul it all off to Babylon. And you're going to lose it. But it won't be in your lifetime, it'll be in your son's lifetime. And Hezekiah said, okay, that's cool. Really? Yeah, I did, essentially. Maybe not quite that colloquially, but you get the idea. Daniel chapter 4. Go there for just a minute. We'll close with this. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. The dream bothers him. He can't figure out what it means. He calls for Daniel. Daniel interprets the dream for him and says, Daniel says, King, this is a warning of judgment from God against you if you don't change your mind, if you don't straighten up. So he had been warned. He was proud and arrogant, and he had been warned that judgment was coming if he didn't change his attitude. Verse 28, Daniel 4:28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, listen to this. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That's an awful lot of I's and my's in there, in case you didn't notice. And before the words completed coming out of his mouth, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And he was given the mind of a beast. And it says 7 periods of time, I think it's 7 years passed, that he grazed like a cow out in the garden of the temple, or of the palace. His fingernails grew, his hair grew. None of his advisors consulted him, because for 7 years he had the mind of a beast. And his reason returned when he recognized that the Most High is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. Nebuchadnezzar's sin was pride, and God humbled him. God will do that to proud people. That's not something we want him to do to us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Father, we realize that pride is an insult to you, because it is taking upon ourselves glory and honor that truly belongs to you. It is robbing you of the glory and honor that you deserve. Cleanse our hearts from pride, Father. Father, this world just forces it on us. This world magnifies those who exalt themselves with pride. You magnify those who humble themselves and serve. May we be your humble servants, Father, because truly all of the praise and glory and honor goes to you. To you, Father. We thank you for all that you have done for us and give to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.